Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In Judaism, this verse is known as the Shema, after the Jewish word to hear. Now, this verse is wildly infamous, not only to Jews, but to Christians and the pagan nations alike. For the pagan, this verse strikes at the very heart of their rejection of the Jews. This verse declares that there is only one God. And in so doing, it rejects the plethora of gods that were worshipped by the nations surrounding Israel. And this exclusiveness of the Jews, this exclusive claim, was not accepted by these nations. And as a result, they were always persecuting the Jews for what they believed. For the Jew, this verse declared their distinction as a people group and was the very basis for their religious identity and their national heritage. The concepts in this verse separated the Jew from all other tribes, nations, and tongues on the face of the earth. For an Orthodox Jew, Deuteronomy 6:4 would also instantly bring him back to the very beginning of the Hebrew Scriptures in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Now, we're going to be studying tonight, you know, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. But we are going to not take them in sequential order. What we're going to do is we're going to take the argument, take the story that John is telling, and put it together and connect it to what I believe John is trying to communicate to his Jewish brethren, connect it to these concepts of the very beginning, the Deuteronomy 6:4 and the Genesis 1:1. And we'll see how John cleverly, you know, weaves through this discourse an unbelievable message to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. Now, it's interesting. For the Christian, Deuteronomy 6:4 and Genesis 1:1, distinct from, you know, the pagans and the Jewish understanding of it, for us, these two scriptures form the very basis of our view of the Trinity and provide an anomaly that the Jew has never been able to fully understand, that the Father had a Son. And there's the Holy Spirit. And these three unique beings are distinct in their individuality, yet they are one. So where do we get this idea of there being an anomaly in the Jewish text? The Hebrew word translated God in both of these verses happens to be in the Hebrew plural, not the singular. I mean, get that. That is so strange. But Moses chose to use the plural in referencing God in both of these passages. Why would he do that? After all, wasn't he trying to separate and distinguish the Lord over all the other so-called gods? Well, then why the plurality? This is something that has always been a Jewish mystery and an unexplainable conundrum. Here's another interesting aspect to the passage in Deuteronomy. The word translated one comes from the root word to unify. In other words, the Lord our gods are unified. Yes. The Lord, singular, our gods, plural, are unified, are one. This means that the Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord of the Jews, is comprised of more than one being, yet all unified as one. Then the mystery thickens, okay? This conundrum becomes more complex as you examine certain passages in the Old Testament, which just bring this out and just put it in front of everybody's faces. And we're going to examine a few of those tonight. Proverbs 30, verses 4 through 6. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. The Lord, the creator of the earth, has a son? What? How is that even possible? Now, be careful not to, you know, kind of proverbialize this concept here or to take it to, and translate it in some different way. God just got through saying, every word of God is tested. Do not add to his words or he'll reprove you and you will be proved a liar. So when he says God has a son, you should know his name, that means God has a son. And then in Psalm 2, 7 through 8 and verse 10 through 12, We studied Psalm 2 last week just because of its heavy, you know, messianic references, but let's touch on it again tonight. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." And then verses 10 through 12, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." We studied this passage last week because, again, I said this overwhelming reference to the Messiah. But here's the point. I want you to understand. In the Hebrew, literally, it says this: in worshiping the Lord, we are to intensely give many kisses to the Son, so the Son does not be angry and pour out his wrath. In other words, we are to worship the Son as we worship the Lord. But that is, again, so strange. If that is the case, if we are to worship this Son, kiss towards him, pay homage to him, how is it possible for us to reconcile this command to worship the Son with the following statement that God said in Isaiah, Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." So if the Lord does not and will not share his glory with anyone else, why does he instruct us to worship and honor the Son? Is it because the Son is not another? In other words, the Son is not of a different kind, but he is another of the same kind. The Son is of the same nature, the same construct, the same essence, and is of the same substance of the Father. Hence, they are one. And when we worship the Lord, we worship the Son. And when we worship the Son, we worship the Lord. As a side note to that, but completely consistent, 1 Peter 1:7 says that we will all share in the glory of the Father. Why is that possible if God will not share his glory with another? It's because you're a new creation. If you have been born again into Christianity, you've been made into a new creation. Your new creation is actually made of the same substance and construct, essence of the entirety of the Godhead. Yes, and one day we'll be united in oneness with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But because it is of that same essence, the Holy Spirit can dwell in it, in your new creation. Fascinating stuff, just fascinating stuff about God. Now we turn to Isaiah 7:14 through 15. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with us. A child, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God is with us." So a child, a human being, will be born to a virgin, and this miracle child, or this son, will himself be called God. How is that possible, a man being called God? Now, this is supported and reinforced a little further on in Isaiah in chapter 9, where under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah said this in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name," in other words, all that he is, "will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." How can this child, this son, this mortal man be called Mighty God and Eternal Father? I mean, the idea of this is preposterous and unfathomable. A being that is entirely man, born of a woman, yet at the same time, entirely God. This can only be possible if the Son and the Father are unified, are one. And then Jeremiah 23:5-6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jeremiah says that God will raise up an heir to David. And this man will be called Jehovah or the Lord. An heir to a man must be a man, yet he is called Jehovah. In any other context, this would be blasphemous. And this takes us to Matthew 1, 20 through 24. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The mystery of Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God is one, has been unraveled. God has a son. And this son, who is himself God and fully man, came to us so that we might behold the glory of the Father. And we are to intensely kiss, honor, and give homage and worship the Son, this man, Jesus, the Lord Jehovah. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. This statement is incredible. No man has seen God at any time except the Son, the only begotten of God. He has explained him, or he has allowed us to see his glory. See, John was not just taking up space or even being flowery and artistic by including this thought. No, he makes a point that would go to the very heart of the Jewish religious experience. John even repeats this statement in 1 John 4:12, so it's important. The implication of what John is saying is really so fantastic. Think about it. Every person in the Jewish Tanakh, which is our Old Testament, every one of them who had a visible encounter with God, and they saw all the glory and the majesty and the clouds and the fire and the thunder and the light and the thrones and all that, in reality, each of them had an encounter with a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That's right. That's right. Job, Abraham, Jacob, Sarah, Moses, the children of Israel, Gideon, Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and all the others saw the glory of the pre-existent Son. In fact, Paul makes it clear that no one has seen God the Father except for Jesus, who dwells in his unapproachable light. See, we merely get a glimpse of the just vastness of the Father through the Son. That's our privilege. 1 Timothy 6:13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who has testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is very much, you know, in line with what God told Moses in Exodus 33:20 when he said, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. So get this, unbeknownst to the Jews, their entire history of religious experience is riddled with people who had amazing encounters with the Son. And through him, through the Son, they've seen the glory of the Father. This brings us to John's amazing declaration about the only begotten God. In John 1, 1 through 3, and John 1, 14 through 15, we'll see how John is going to actually take language from Genesis 1. And he's going to use it in a way that would take every Jew back to that beginning place and connect, you know, attempt to connect the dots between in the beginning God and what he is now saying about Jesus Christ. So John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And John 1, 14 through 15, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So based on the scriptures we looked at in the Old Testament, it should be clear to everyone, you know, that John is making a direct and specific reference to Jesus, the Son of God, who preexisted all creation with God as God. John states that Jesus became flesh, a human being, as the only begotten from the Father. Clearly, this is the connection that John wants every reader to make.
for us Christians, this is easy.
You know, it just all kind of makes sense and seems to fit, of course.
But wait, what about the Jew? What about the immediate audience, you know, to whom John was writing? After all, the church grew out of, you know, the Jewish community. How would they have understood this? In this passage, it's interesting, John is conveying kind of an intensely sublime message to his Jewish brethren, which is why he chose the word as a metaphor for Jesus, and why he mirrored the language in Genesis 1:1 with the phrase, in the beginning. But to understand this clever message, we have to understand a bit about how a Jewish rabbi would actually interpret this passage in John. And to do that, I think it's important that we understand how he would interpret Genesis 1:1. Well, to start, you have to understand that a rabbi would place the highest respect and honor and authority on the Torah. To the Jew, it is the very breath of God and the sum of his communication to man. It is the Word of God. The word Torah can mean different things in different contexts. In its most limited sense, Torah refers to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the word Torah can also be used to refer to the entire Jewish Bible, or the written Torah, as they call it, the Tanakh, which we call the Old Testament. Or in the broadest sense, Torah can also be used to refer to the whole body of Jewish law and teachings. Well, we will work through an interpretation, actually, of Psalm 9:2. Because I want to give you an example of the interpretive mindset, so that when we go to Genesis 1:1, you know, there's some foundation laid there. In Psalm 9:2, we find the words, I will be glad and exult in thee. A rabbi would notice that the Hebrew consonants which spell in thee have a numerical value of 22. And because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, he goes on to kind of interpret the phrase or interpose into this phrase the following, as it would mean. I will be glad and rejoice in that which is written in the alphabet of 22 letters, that is, in the Torah. In the same way, a rabbi will see a similar kind of interpretive, you know, or apply a similar interpretive methodology to Genesis 1:1. Because again, the Torah is the key to their life. It is the expression of God to mankind. So let's look at Genesis 1:1. It starts off in the beginning. Well, a rabbi, or many of the rabbis, actually take that phrase in as meaning for the sake of. And so the phrase would be read, for the sake of the beginning, God created. Well, created what? And you know, for the sake of what? Well, they would go to Proverbs 8:22 for the answer. Proverbs 8:22 says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. So this phrase, at the beginning or in the beginning, doesn't refer to the time when it all started. Rather, it refers to what was pre-existence, before all that we know was created. So the rabbi would then conclude that in the beginning, or the pre-existence of all things, was the Word. Hence, all that has been created was created for the sake of the Word, for the sake of the Torah, the breath of God. So John, communicating to the Jew, makes it clear that Christianity is actually in absolute agreement with Jewish theology. And it's not some aberration. Rather, it holds the very core truths to which all Jews hold. Everything has come to be, and all things have been created for the purpose of the full expression of God's Word, which goes forth amongst men. But then John would say, however, that Word is the living Son, the man Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten of God, the Son, became tangible, visible, touchable. He became human. He is the image or the full expression of the invisible God, and through him all men can behold the Father. Look at Colossians 1:13 through 18. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, again, drawing on very similar language to John and Genesis 1, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Let's step back to that phrase in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And let's look at that little word that's translated and. This is the Hebrew letter vav. The property of this letter, or the vav, is actually in this context and most, is that of connection. So here, it serves to join the things of eternity, heaven, all that was pre-existent, and all that is created, all that is earthly, and all that is of humanity. There are many, many interesting aspects to this word and. First of all, the vav just happens to be the fifth word in this opening sentence. So again, in the mind of a Jewish rabbi, he would think of biblical numerology and realize that five is the number of grace and redemption. For example, Israel came out of Egypt, five in rank. Their redemption, their deliverance, five in rank, Exodus 13, 18. David picked up five smooth stones to fight Goliath and bring redemption to the nation of Israel, 1 Samuel 17, 40. The holy anointing oil was pure and composed of five parts, Exodus 30, 23 through 25. And then Jesus, he was pierced five times, his hands, his feet, and his side. And Pentecost, Pente is the Greek number five. So this was that amazing day that God sent the Holy Spirit to the disciples, invisible power, signs, and wonders. His grace poured out upon the church. The implication is that it is the grace of God that allows this vav, this connection between the divine, all that's in the heavens, all that is pre-existence, and all that is created. So John 1:16 picks up on this and says, for of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, the connection point. Second, the vav is actually the 22nd letter. And again, therefore, in the mind of a rabbi, as discussed earlier, this would allude to the power to connect and interrelate all of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The rabbis would again see this as a reference to the Torah. In other words, it is the word of God, the grace of God, which connects all that is created to God, or all that was of God down to all that is created. The word of God is the connection point, the grace of God. Now, interesting, not only does this statement regarding the word go to the very heart of the Jew, it also cleverly, goes to the heart of the Gentile at the same time. Because John was speaking to a group that lived in a dominant Greek culture. So John uses a Greek word for the word. He uses logos. Now this word has very deep tradition within Greek culture, It originates in classical Greek thought, and it means a couple of things. On the one hand, it refers to human reason, or the rationality in the human mind, but it also refers to a great universal intelligence, kind of a mystery force that both governs and reveals itself to mankind through the cosmos or through the divine. As a universal intelligence, logos is in essence the source of all true knowledge. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus appears to be the first one who used the word, and he kind of used it to refer to a rational divine intelligence. And the early Greek philosophical tradition known as Stoicism, held that every human participates in a universal and divinely ordained community. Then, he used this logos as a way to communicate the method in which the spiritual truths or the spiritual principles of the divine, of all that is unreachable by man, has come down to provide for mankind the principle for living, human law and morality. See, the Stoics believe that to achieve freedom, happiness, and meaning, one should attune one's life to the logos or to the wisdom of God and ensure that there's an alignment, between yourself and all that is manifest in this universal logos. So in this one phrase, in the beginning was the word, John speaks volumes not only to his Jewish brethren, but also to the entire Greek community of his day. John was using human logos to communicate to the Greeks that the divine logos, the manifestation of the superior wisdom, is the man, Jesus Christ,
who is himself God. So after John makes this powerful statement connecting the Torah, the breath, the word of God, and he connects it to the Son, he then makes a similar comparison to that which would again go to the heart of the Jewish perspective about God, about the word, and about all of creation. And he uses it by picking the word light. John 1, 4 through 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John again draws from the languages, or from the language of Genesis 1 to make this point. So let's look at it. Genesis 1, 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Keep in mind, the light which was released, you know, on creation is not to be understood as the light that comes from the sun. The sun and the moon were not created until the fourth day, Genesis 1, 14 through 19. Rather, this is the light that emanates from the Son of God. It's the same light that will give illuminance to the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem as described in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 21, 23 really quick. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb, which is the reference to Jesus, you know, to the sacrificial Lamb, the Passover Lamb, is its light. In Genesis, we have this amazing scene where, you know, there's this darkness and void of the earth. And all of a sudden, light breaks through the darkness. And this light connects the life of God to this formless void, piercing through the darkness. First, the light had to invade the darkness before any life could spring forth. You see, life itself was in the light. It was the connecting point, merging the eternal, infinite God with the nothingness and voidness of the earth. And of course, where there's a connection point, we find another vav. And God said, "Let there be light." Now, it also just so happens that this vav, or the "and," happens to be what? The 22nd word in the creation story, which again ties itself to the 22 letters of the alphabet. And the mind of the rabbi, the very Torah itself, hence the word of God is the very light that brings life to mankind. The word of God is the luminance for all that man needs to have life. No vegetation could grow on this earth until the light broke in, and then new life began. So once again, John brilliantly draws from the depth of Jewish thought to communicate a loud message. Like the formless void that was shrouded in darkness, so is the heart of every man. Without true light and without life, without logos, this word, this Son, is the light, and in him alone is true life. John 1, 12 through 13, "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. This is not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan. This rebirth comes from God." So when the light is embraced by those in darkness, those who have an empty void, new life begins, a rebirth. Now, this is not a cleansing of the old or even an embracing of the light by the darkness. No, the light pierces the darkness, penetrates this empty void, and in it births new life. Remember, the light shines through the darkness, but the darkness can never embrace it. This is so important to understand. God has no relationship with your old man, none whatsoever. God will have no relationship with your old man, none whatsoever. Rather, the light, when it penetrates the darkness, begins anew the very act of creation. And the connection, or the vav, is made. Everyone who accepts the light and believes in the light becomes a new creation, a child of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," or a new creature. "The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." You get that?
The light pierces the darkness and the void and emptiness of our soul. And there, new life can begin. And new life brings forth this new creation, which is the substance of God, inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Amazing connection points. Now, unfortunately, John makes the point that those who live in darkness, many of those did not apprehend or take hold of the light, and they remained in darkness. Even those who you think would have embraced the light, his own people, who had a deep history of experiencing the light, of experiencing this power of God, yet they rejected the light because they loved their darkness. John 1:9-12, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You might be saying that it was not their fault. They didn't, know he was the light. Well, the passage says that the light, the true light coming into the world, enlightens every man. So everybody had a chance to see it. It's just they didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to accept it. And you might be saying, well, it's really not their fault. I mean, this guy was a man, and he's claiming to be God. Well, here's the thing. God gave testimony to the light and testimony to his pre-existence, and still they rejected it. John 1:6-8, there came a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And in John 1:15-16, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, we know that John the Baptist was actually born first. We have that documented very clearly. So John is making, the Baptist here is making reference to Jesus' pre-existence as God. Now, this idea of testimony and witness to the light will be very important throughout this gospel. Pay attention. Over and over and over, we get drawn to this idea of evidence, of witness, of testimony. You see, according to Jewish tradition, Jewish law, Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:5, we're told that no one could be convicted on the testimony of one witness alone. But there needed to be at least two to three witnesses. So John is establishing at the very beginning of this book the identity of the first witness, John the Baptist. And we'll find that the remaining witnesses are the Father himself, the Holy Spirit, the miracles that Jesus did, and the words that he spoke. 2, 3, 4 witnesses, which according to the Torah provide incontrovertible proof of the claims asserted. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and himself God. In closing, let's look at the final verse in this montage. John 1:17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So John seems to make this statement just to put the nail in the coffin, so to speak. Yes, the Torah was given through Moses, but the connection point, the realization of that Torah, the ability to experience that living word in its fullness, the grace and the truth, that connection, that vav came through Jesus Christ. Yes, the connection was made through the word, by the light, through grace, from the logos, the truth, God's Son, Jesus Christ. It's amazing. This is fascinating. And you know, when a Jew would read these phrases in John, they would absolutely understand what he was talking about. See, to them, their religion wasn't just some kind of, thing external to them. It wasn't like they just went to church once a week. No, they saw themselves as part of a huge human drama with God's hand on it, and how God's hand had been so specifically on the nation of Israel. And when you spoke of Moses or Abraham, you spoke of like their very dad. It just right there, it was so real to them. They weren't separated from it. And so none of this would have been lost on them. They would have known the connection points and the point that John was going to make. And yet they resisted it. And yet they rejected it. Why? Well, they didn't want this man to be God. They want God to come in power and might and fire and conquering and destroy their enemies. Well, that's a God they can worship. They can't worship a man who came to suffer. And even though the Hebrew Bible talks about the Messiah coming to suffer, it's, you know, compared to the verses that talk about his conquering, well, they're very few, but they're there. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. So the Jew, not wanting to have to deal with that and even consider the reality that Jesus, that God could have a son and the son could be a man and it could be this Jesus, they decide to spiritualize those verses, you know, proverbialize them. Oh, no, it really wasn't meaning that this guy will suffer and be beaten and die for our sins. That's really a reference to not a man, but to the nation of Israel. Yeah, it's the nation. And then they start, you know, these guys who are so exact in counting numbers, you know, and the numerical content and the position of the word, so exact and careful in their interpretation and translation, will all of a sudden jump to absolutely spiritualize this concept of a suffering Messiah so they don't have to deal with the reality that this man, okay, this son, born of a virgin, was the word. Or is the word, is the light, is the grace, is the vav, is the connecting point, is the very man, Jesus Christ. Well, fascinating stuff. We're going to pick this up next week in verse 19, but it just blows my mind just how amazing God is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just how incredible and brilliant, you know, you were in working through John to write just even these first 18 verses. It's just amazing how you just connect it all to every piece of text that was written, you know, 4,000 years before this. I mean, it's amazing. And we worship you for that. We worship you for the light. We worship you for the word. We worship you for the grace, for the connecting point, the truth. And we give the Son homage. We kiss towards him, and we love you, Jesus. Love you so much. So God, just guide us as we continue in our study in John. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.